evening we'll be reading from the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 33. And you'll find that on the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 888. Page 888 from Lord's Day 33. And we'll be reading all four of the question and answers there. And afterwards we'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. On Lord's Day 33, this follows just after the second part, the second division of the Heidelberg Catechism. You may recall that there's three sections in it. The first speaks of guilt, the nature of our sin, and how we are all guilty before the Lord. And the second section is on the grace of God in providing His Son to deliver us through salvation. And here in the third part, the second Lord's Day of the third part, we hear then of now those who are live in Christ are called to live in a service of gratitude for Him. In Lord's Day 33, I'll read the questions in the boldface, if you'll please respond with the plain text. Dear Christian, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion?
Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new.
So what is the dying away of the old self?
To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it.
What is the rising to life of the new self?
Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work.
But what are good works?
Only those which are done out through faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human traditions.
And turning to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 17 this evening, those first 17 verses. In Colossians 3, this follows after Paul has spoken of who Christ is in His divinity as the eternal God. And then in chapter 2, speaking of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and how we are alive in Him, no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. And here in chapter 3, we're then told how we are to walk as those who trust and confess Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. For as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I draw your attention in particular to that last verse that we had read, verse 17, which will be our sermon text for this evening. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's ask for his blessing on this time in the message. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, or that you would give us a grace that we might clearly understand and walk in the way of your wisdom, or that we might be willing and obedient servants by the Spirit who is at work in us. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, just a few weeks ago, I was going through Facebook looking at articles, as I normally do. And there I came across one from the BBC, and I saw it announced that Time magazine had announced its first ever Kid of the Year, Time's Kid of the Year there on the cover. Now, the BBC article introduced this 15-year-old scientist with the article titled, Gitanjali Rao Aims to Solve World's Problems. Now, in her interview with the BBC, she said, our generation is facing so many problems that we've just never seen before. But then at the same time, we're facing old problems that still exist. There are problems that we did not create, but that we now have to solve, like climate change and cyberbullying with the introduction of technology. And in reading this, I was glad that we have youth who are interested in engaging with the tough topics of our day. But at the same time, I found it to reflect a rather sad outlook on life. You know, this is a 15-year-old. We have younger and younger generations that are feeling the weight on their shoulders that are placed there by the media and the education system. You know, they get this idea that previous generations have been doing things all wrong. You know, they've handed down our parents and our grandparents. They've handed down a bad way of thinking about how to treat those who are different than us. Or they've handed down a bad economic system. You know, they haven't handled natural resources well. You know, the education system is broken. Student loans are through the roof. We have such a terrible public health plan, and so on and so on. You hear it often in the news. Our kids are eating it up. They get the idea that we're headed for disaster and need an overhaul before it's too late. And I think maybe we can say amen to some of that. And sure, our economics can be broken. Sure, there can be poor handling of natural resources. But I think it's more accurate to say that non-believers are seeing the symptoms of the issue, but they've given the wrong diagnosis and remedy. You know, our society is generally right that we've inherited something bad. But they're right that there needs to be a change. But they're looking in the wrong places for it. You know, but God has given us the proper diagnosis in his word. He's told us what's going on. Our sinful nature. That's the real problem. And he's also given us a remedy, the blood of Christ and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's fine. That's good. But sometimes as Christians, you know, we look and we see all the brokenness around us and we think, well, why aren't things getting better? You know, what do I do? What's my place as a Christian in this world? How do I live a holy life for Christ in this life? You know, now that I'm saved from my sinful ways, how am I called to live? And really, these can be difficult questions at times, because the righteousness that we are given in Christ is foreign to us. You know, and since we still live in this world, we do struggle with sin. But the Spirit is at work in the Christian, strengthening and equipping us for this fight. Now, Satan still tempts our dying flesh to look elsewhere for hope and for other solutions, you know, as if we were the Time's Kid of the Year rather than children of God. And Scripture is pointing us instead to the things that are above, where Christ is seated, and not on things that are on earth. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the old man has been put to death, we are charged to not continue in earthly foolishness, but to be renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator, in his Son Jesus Christ, rather. So earthly solutions and human works will not fix spiritual issues. Each of us need hearts and hands in service to God. And Lord's Day 33 is focused on this topic. But the question we want to consider is just how exactly does this happen? What is serving the Lord? Well, we want to consider this in our theme this evening, which you'll find there on your bulletin handout. The Christian must daily repent so that whatever we do is for God's glory. And we're going to explore this in just 2 points once more this evening. We're going to look at how we must have first a reordered love. And secondly, we need reordered lives. So reordered love and reordered lives. So we said a moment ago that as a result of the fall, our nature is just so poisoned that we are all from birth, in the words of Lord's Day 3, inclined towards all evil. We turn away from God and towards the devil. We drift further and further from right fellowship with the Creator. So rather than desiring to live for Him, we strongly desire to sin. Yet the God that we have severed ourselves from, both by the sin that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, and the sins that we actually commit, the God that we sever ourselves from sends His Holy Spirit into our rebellious, hardened hearts to renew that heart, softening and conforming it into the image of Christ so that we would desire Him rightly. And this is what we call regeneration. Though sometimes you may have heard it as being called being born again or conversion. Well, those are other ways to put it. But that last one can be a little confusing, though, if we're using the language of question and answer 88. You'll see that it asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Now here, Lord's Day 33 is not talking about regeneration, about being born again. It's talking about repentance. In other words, it's a daily conversion, is what it's speaking of. A daily conversion, or maybe you might know it as the word sanctification. Okay? That's sanctification. That's that process, the ongoing process where we're changing from the old self to the new. And answer 88 tells us what's going on in the process. How are you being daily converted? Well, we are dying away. We're dying. Then we're also being raised to life. That phrase there in answer 88, dying away, is a direct reference to what we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul's reminding the Colossians that they have died with Christ when Christ had died, and they were raised with Christ when Christ arose. And he's telling us that for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He gives a list of several vices. So if you hear that in verse 5, his instruction to the regenerate is to kill off our remaining sinful ways, or more literally, to execute it. Execute your sin. This command to put to death our sin, to execute it, it sounds a little violent, doesn't it? Well, I think that we could say, rather, warfare is violent. And spiritual warfare even more so. If you've ever seen a war movie or you read a war novel, you know how graphic it can be. Well, we don't see how graphic it is with spiritual warfare. Not really. We don't see it until we think about the sins that we commit. The sexual immorality, our anger. We don't see the extent of just how violent spiritual warfare is. We can go even further. Perhaps often we're unwilling to even engage in battle because the opponent is ourselves. But as Galatians chapter 5 says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Okay? They are in enmity with one another because Christ's spirit is now dwelling in you. There cannot be peace. The cross had struck a fatal blow to our old man. He's dying. But a dying enemy is a desperate one. And we have to show no mercy to that old man because we will be shown none. Right? Or as the Puritan John Owen said, kill sin or it will be killing you. Sin has a snowball effect. Often, what seems like just little tiny personality quirks, we'll speak about in a moment, what seems just like little quirks of the personality, little sins that just seem normal, oh, they snowball. They get bigger and get bigger. David lusted in his heart from seeing Bathsheba. And that turned into adultery and even murder. It was a snowball effect. Well, how are we supposed to battle ourselves then? We're so unwilling to do so. Well, answer 89. We must be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Okay, now, when I was a boy, my dad, you know, if someone was giving me trouble at school, a bully or something, you know, he would say, well, if someone ever started a fight with you, you know, you end it. You know, don't walk away. That's not quite the strategy here that answer 89 is saying, is it? You know, this is definitely not a go-to strategy for schoolyard fight or even a strategy that the U.S. Department of Defense should employ. You know, oh, sorry, other nation, and then hate them and then run away. But here, with spiritual warfare, sorrow and godly hatred and retreat is effective. It's even deadly to sin. And what makes them so effective is that they're expressions of repentance or of our daily conversion. They're our daily conversion in action. Okay. Because they're part of our process of conversion, the practice of them is a reordering in love for Christ. It's exercising love for the Lord. Or in the words of question 89, we are being raised to life. Genuine sorrow turns to wholehearted joy. Hate for sin changes into delight, and running from sin leads us to a life in accordance to God's will. These are three pairs of parallels that we see in question and answer 89 and 90. And we're going to focus on the rest of this point on those first two pairs, on genuine sorrow to joy and hate for sin and delight for God. We're going to focus on those for the rest of the point and then take up the last pair in point two. So, strategy one, genuine sorrow. Now, our sin offends God. It's a foul stench to him. It's an unholy offering that will be rejected to him because it offends his holy nature. Now, if we have been regenerated to new life, what is it that's required of us then? We need a sacrifice of our whole selves in praise, in heartfelt adoration and obedience. Okay, our whole lives, Christian, must be a pleasing aroma to the Lord our God. And yet, we often just offer up rebellion and hypocrisy when we sin. Now, when we sin and recognize it, though, a repentant heart is sorry for grieving God. And when we say that we're sorry for our sins, this isn't like when, you know, you were a kid, when you would get in an argument with your sibling or a cousin and your parents would put you two nose to nose and make you apologize and your arms folded. You know, you're not really sorry that you did something wrong, but that you guys got caught and you don't actually regret the action. You know, that's not sorrow. That's not being sorry. Here is the kind of sorrow that realizes that our sin nailed Jesus to the cross where he bled and died. The sin is not just an offense to God because of his holy nature, but because it is a sin against God that put his son on the cross for you. This is a sorrow that acknowledges our guilt in persecuting the righteous Son of God, and are deserving of eternal condemnation in the depth of atonement that was needed for us to be reconciled with the Father. Reconciliation that required spilt blood of an innocent and holy man, even God. This is godly sorrow that tears the garment of the heart and dresses it in sackcloth and ashes. It's lamentation. I have grieved you, Lord. But the repentant heart also doesn't drown in the sorrow. It doesn't end in just tears and lamentation that you offended the holy God of the universe. No, godly sorrow also realizes that as abundant as our sins may be, grace abounds all the more. And the Spirit lifts our eyes up to God's mercy and his smiling countenance that looks upon us as his own children in Christ and brings us peace, as we so often hear at the end of our services with the benediction. Godly sorrow becomes a godly joy, knowing that we are made at peace with God himself. And as we read this morning in 1 Peter, there then becomes a recognition of hope and inexpressible joy in knowing we belong to the Father, not just then out there in the day to come, but even now, in every day that we live. And then as we learn godly sorrow and joy, we also begin to store up a righteous hatred for sin. Robin and I have been worshiping at our congregation of Oak Glen for over a year now, or thereabouts. And in that time, I've noticed their righteous anger with admiration. It's hard to put it in just words to describe it, but they're people who are passionate in the despising of abortion. Okay, and they're actively involving and opposing it, not only in their homes or in the church, but with their whole hearts. They despise abortion as an abomination, and they'll take it even to the streets constantly. Now, as I speak of this now, perhaps you here as well share in the hatred of abortion's wickedness. It probably fires you up just hearing the word. Well, this is the sort of hatred for sin that's necessary for our own repentance. You know, we have to come to hate and oppose all traces of those things that are displeasing to God, not only in the surrounding culture, not only the sins that the culture in the world commits, but in our own lives. As Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Do you hate your sexual immorality? Do you hate your impurities? Your wicked passions and evil desires? Do you hate your covetousness of desiring anything that is not of God? Anything that is not really God himself? Do you hate your anger, your frustration, your wrath, your malice, your slander and gossip? The vulgar things that come from your own tongue. Do you hate them just as you hate abortion? We need a consuming hatred of all our sin, our vulgar speech, our gossiping and slandering of others, and our pride, and of our neglect to give thanks for both the material and spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We need a revulsion of dishonor to our parents and our employers, our co-workers, or even our government officials. Now, whether it's the big noticeable sins, or even just the little sins that we tolerate or chalk up to being personality quirks, we have to learn to hate them. We come home from a long day, and the kids are being a little bit louder than usual. You get frustrated, and you just need to go and walk away in anger. We need to hate it. All the little things. And this is that inner war that we spoke of earlier. There's the war inside of you. And it's a necessary war. Because as one pastor says, without hatred of sin, there is no repentance. Not really. And where there is no repentance, there is no Christian. That's not an overstatement. Because remember question 88. It asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion and sanctification? What's involved in it? Hatred for your sin. Now, of course, this hatred will come in degrees for each of us. God is growing each of us according to our personality and our need. Each one of us may currently hate one type of sin more than another type of sin. The person in the church next to you may be more mature in their hatred for one particular sin than you at this moment. That doesn't mean that you're never going to grow to hate your sin that you might struggle with. No, the point here is that we must all grow in our hatred of all sin. And this is a lifelong process. It won't be completed until we're finally with our Lord in glory. The flip side is that as we grow in this righteous hate, we're also developing an immense love, a delight for the ways of the Lord. They come hand in hand. We begin to become dissatisfied, even estranged to thinking like the world, and to talking like the world, acting like them, working like them. Our whole life, or our whole worldview, as we said this morning, has a greater heavenly perspective. The law of the Lord becomes our delight, and from it, we learn what a holy life lived in God looks like. And it's the display of our gratitude for being saved. This is reordered love. A life lived because of the goodness of our Lord and salvation. And with this reordered love, we want to consider now how this leads to our reordered lives here in point two. Now, kids, sometimes you're given clothes as a present, like say for a birthday or a Christmas. And some of you may not like it now, but I can assure you that as you get older, the more you learn to love it. Because sometimes, you're gifted something that you just never buy for yourself or you can't spend the money on, like a good quality warm jacket, a nice solid Carhartt jacket maybe for those cold winters. And you can go and replace your old jacket that you got from the thrift store that you've been wearing for years. Now I know when this happens to me, I get that kind of gift, I immediately want to try it on. And I start taking it everywhere I go. I gifted myself with this lovely hat not too long ago, and I just had to wear it here on the way to church. No reason to. I just love it. Well, when our hearts are renewed, Christ is taking off our dirty, moth-eaten, raggedy jacket that we've been wearing in our sinful life. And then he dresses us up in a cloak made of his own righteousness. This is a cloak that's made of a love for and obedience to the will of God. And the thing with this jacket is, the more we wear it, it's not getting old and faded like the last jacket. This new jacket becomes brighter and more vivid and more shining than ever before. We love that righteousness of Christ. We wear it everywhere we go. We want to show the world. We do that with good works. We're putting on the good works of Christ. Of course, sometimes there can be confusion on this point, because we're Reformed. Sometimes we wonder, is it really okay to speak about good works? Aren't all of our works just filthy rags and worthless for our salvation? That is correct. But we need to understand the actual place of good works in relation to salvation, not in relation to ourselves. And that's why we began this point with the illustration of the old clothes and the new cloak. Because our old man who wears the old clothes has nothing to give to God in his sin. He wears only unrighteousness in his flesh. And nothing he does in the sight of God can earn him salvation. But when Christ lays on that new cloak, that man is dressed in righteousness. And so covered in Christ's garments, that man begins to look like the beloved son of the Father. And so the Father will also regard him as his own child. And so when this man obeys and lives like Christ in thoughts and in word and in deeds, it makes him look even more and more like Jesus Christ. Perhaps another way to say it is, the image of God, the image of Christ in you, the more you exercise it, begins to display itself in Christ-like ways. The image of Christ becomes manifest in good works through you. And talking about good works in this way, then, isn't inconsistent with our doctrines. It's actually distinctively Reformed. We want to see how our catechism speaks of it in question 91, when it asks, what are good works? It says, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. And then it also continues, and are not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. So it gives us three positive points. Good works are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. And then one negative point. That first positive point, we see that good works are done by people who have a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, they are works that, by those who find their only comfort in life and death with the Savior. And they know that it is worked in them by the Spirit of renewal and truth. And again, this is why the old man, the worldly sinner who does not honor God, cannot profit anything from his works. Our catechism continues to explain the reason. Good works just must conform to God's law. And this doesn't just simply mean the Ten Commandments, you know, as if the Ten Commandments were a checklist or a final exam that God hands out. And if you haven't broken six commandments, you get the passing grades. You're not a bad guy. As many unbelievers don't murder, many unbelievers honor their parents, don't steal, don't commit adultery. But that's not what's spoken here in the catechism. Rather, the law are all those things that are in accordance with the entirety of God's word. It's like a summary. Now, oftentimes we hear the law read out for us in the morning services in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. That's to remind us that only God is truly holy. It's to remind us that fallen man without Christ's righteousness is under the wrath of God, because we cannot do even that short little list. And so someone may be a nice person. They can be well liked by their peers, by their co-workers. This person can feed the hungry or join the Peace Corps and dig wells in developing countries. They can make it to the Times Magazine cover, become Kid of the Year. But as long as they suppress the truth of God and refuse to honor or think him as creator and redeemer, the approval of man and Satan is their only reward. And that's it. Of course, that's not meant to be harsh, but it is truthful. Because as the catechism says, good works are those done for the glory of God. Not ourselves, not the world, but God alone. Good works are things that exalt his name, not mine, not the name of my neighbor, as much as I might want to love and care for them. They proclaim Christ as King, and they give thanks to the Father Almighty. So good works are done in faith by the Spirit, according to the word of God and his law, for his glory. So note also, though, then, the last clause in answer 91. Because they're done for his glory and by his word and law. Good works are not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Simply, good works are not the ways of the world. In our introduction, we spoke about society's desire to fix the old broken systems and solve all of its problems. But Christians can fall into this kind of mindset too, very often. You know, we want to be the ones to fix stuff. We want to be the ones to set society right. You can see this in various traditions, Reformed and non-Reformed especially. On one end, there's those who believe that a Christian's number one reason for being is to go into every single area of culture and to perfect it, to baptize it and make it look more like the heavenly world, where there's no tears and suffering, anger, division, poverty. They want to transform the world into a visible kingdom of God, but they do it apart from the word. And these are good intentions. You know, it's well meant, but as long as such groups seek to reorder society and lives without first reordering the heart, the idea is always doomed to fail. And the result is going to be compromise with culture. They want to turn society into the church. But some other Christians go another extreme. You know, they recognize this world and its institutions are not going to be renewed in this present evil age, not perfected. But then they treat the world like a sinking ship. That one's really easy to fall into. Society around us is so wicked. The world is burning around us. We want to take refuge inside of the sanctuary. But then the temptation is to think that there's no real purpose to good works out there in the world, because the only good work is done inside the church through the proclamation of the gospel. Such groups then give the answer that, hey, we need to generally just disassociate church and society. They're too contradictory. And again, we can applaud that sort of recognition in a way. You know, the church and the culture are in contention with one another. They cannot truly be friends. But they proclaim the necessity of the reordered heart without letting their reordered lives be on display as lights in the midst of a dark world, as salt of the earth. Now, us who are called to repentance, we're called to die to ourselves and to rise to new life, have to then live with this new life in all areas of this world as a faithful witness to the grace of our Father in heaven. Okay? In other words, faith cannot be left at the door of the church. We don't just take the things that we hear when we come and gather together as a body and then forget them walking out the door and driving home. We have to continue thinking upon them, discussing them with our family, our kids, at the dinner table. We have to consider them day in and day out. Ask the Spirit, recall these things to our minds as we're going on about our ordinary tasks, whether it's at work or whether you're mowing the lawn. We want the question, how am I serving you, Lord? How is me mowing along bringing you glory? How does me mowing my lawn benefit my neighbors? It seems like such, you know, little mundane tasks, so ordinary. And yet, we're called to be stewards and caretakers of this world. We're called to tame this world. We're called to love our neighbors in any way possible. So we want to ask the question, in every single thing that I'm doing, is it to the glory of the Lord's name? Is it out of love for my neighbor? Or is it out of love for myself and my own wants and my own needs and desires? That's the base of good works. It's for the glory of the Lord. Your faith is not left at the door of the church. It's taken with you everywhere you go. And by the Spirit who works that faith, the Spirit also then directs us and encourages us and strengthens us, and through us brings hope in a hopeless world to show there's something different about you. Why are you so different than everyone else that I see around me? What is it? It's the light of Christ. It's that cloak of righteousness that you wear. The Spirit is showing it off to the world to see how much better this is. There is an inexpressible joy that lies for all of us, to those who believe. Now, as we prepare to go out and depart for this week, I want to conclude these things that we have spoken of, and I think perhaps the best way to consider then this reordered love and this reordered life by reading once more from Colossians 3. With all that we have said, I ask that you would contemplate this throughout the week from verse 12 in chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And especially, beloved, here, verse 17, in whatever you do, in both word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't think we can put it in any other better way than the words of Scripture here itself. Let's pray. Well, merciful Father, we're like infants in that we depend so entirely upon you. Lord, we ask that you would wean us off of all other dependencies. Lord, and grant us a growth and maturity by your means of grace, and sustain us. We're moving on from spiritual milk constantly into the devouring and consuming of spiritual meat, Lord, hefty portions of your word, storing it up in our hearts so that we might always have it ready and called to mind, Lord, in all occasions of life. Because Lord, this hill, this holy mountain, Lord, is so high. We do desire to ascend it. Lord, it is only possible by Christ himself, by that gift of the Spirit. But Lord, encourage us. May we see that the way is clear, where the path is straight, so long as we follow on that path and do not step from it. Lord, keep us, we ask, in your mercy, in your goodness and care. And hear us this evening as we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.